Remember last week we talked about Brené Brown and some of her research in, you know, the how shame and fear people are feeling. And it's kind of rampant that people are feeling shame and fear. And we talk about how that came in the Garden of Eden, right? And one of the things she noticed in her research was that people who had a sense of worthiness didn't have shame or fear. They just felt worthy of love, worthy of blessing, you know. And so I started to look at where Jesus talked about what it meant to be worthy. And it's interesting to observe some of the things he said about being worthy. And so we're gonna look at what he said it meant to be worthy of him, and see what he was seeing from that. He teaches a lot in the things that he says. But they're not always what we think they are on the surface, or what we've been taught as a surface meaning. Because when did the New Testament really start?
Jesus'
resurrection.
When Jesus was resurrected, exactly. Because it's called the Old and New Testament, right? Like your last will and testament. Well, you don't read someone's will until they have died, right? And so Jesus' New Testament is read after his death and resurrection. So he was teaching people who were under the Old Covenant. He was teaching people who were under the Old Covenant, which is a really good thing, because most of us have grown up with teaching from people who don't understand this, and it put us under the Old Covenant. So it's good that we understand this distinction, because we have to learn how to unlearn a lot of what we've been taught. And so, like, a lot of people think that the law was given to make us better. But the Bible said the law was made to make us worse. The law was given to make us worse. The law was given that sin might abound. Does abound mean less or more?
More.
More. And so the law was given so there'd be more sin.
So everybody would know what sin did.
That's right. And that everyone would have the sin of Adam with them, and they would realize, I'm not going to get free on my own strength, am I? You know, so it also says that the law is the strength of sin. We think the law was given to make us better. It's made us, it was given to break us. And so that we would say, Jesus, help. So all of Jesus' teachings, a lot of Jesus' teachings, I shouldn't say all, a lot of Jesus' teachings led to the point that we really needed him. And it's no different than what we're going to talk about tonight. So, Adam, would you like to begin by reading Matthew 10, verse 37 to 39?
He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it.
That's tough, huh?
Yeah.
So it's a difficult statement. Jesus sets a pretty high standard for us to love God enough to be worthy of him. What does he mean by this?
Impossible.
It's impossible in human ability, right? So how do we know, how do we love God?
Completely.
What's that?
Completely.
Completely, but it's humanly impossible, you know, so. With Jesus' ability. And it's a revelation.
That's why I started to say revelation, okay.
A revelation of John, 1 John chapter 4, where it says, we love him because he first loved us and gave his son, or sent his son, to be the propitiation of our sin. Propitiation is not a word that we use a lot. I didn't use it today, did you?
No. I don't think I've ever used it.
You just did.
What's that?
You just did.
I just did. Thank you. In the margin of my Bible, it says expiation.
Oh, now that you use that at least half a dozen times.
So yeah, expiation. So it basically means to remove the debt. To remove the debt. So whatever we've done to create a debt between us and God, God sent His Son to take away that debt. And so propitiation basically means an atoning sacrifice. So He completely canceled our debt. And that's how we know the love of God, because He just did it for us. It's not that that the debt wasn't paid. There was a debt. Adam owed a debt, and we owe a debt. And the debt's not canceled for free. Like God said, okay, never mind. He paid for that debt. And so that debt carried costs, but not to us. So He's showing that we are supposed to love God more than our parents, more than ourselves, right? And the only way to do that is a revelation of how much He loves us. That revelation dawns on us when we know what He gave for us. And that's our worth. If someone's going to give you themselves for you, then they're considering you of equal value with themselves, right? And Jesus could die for everyone, right? Because He made everyone. If He made everyone, He was worth everyone. So He could pay the price for everyone. And so because He was the Creator, Jesus Christ is the Creator, He was able to pay the penalty for all of the creation. And so we are worth to God even more value than He is to Himself. So that's how we know He loves us, and that's how we fall so in love with Him. We love Him even more than ourselves or others. It's good stuff, right? Has there ever been a human being that could love God the way Jesus tells us to, other than Jesus? No, there hasn't been. Where do we find the ability to love God with this kind of devotion? 1 John chapter 4, I mean, knowing the love of God. What does it mean to take our cross? How does this make us worthy? What does it mean to take our cross?
To pick up the cross would be to just face and take the punishment all the ridicule that you'll get from the world and still follow Jesus and stand by His teachings.
That's true. And you can do that because someone else took His cross, right? Mm-hmm. Right? Because I can bear what the world throws at me because He already bore it for me, right? And the world is crucified to us by the cross. Right? So whatever the world throws at us, it can't really hurt us because we've already been crucified. We're already dead. That's what you're saying, right? Carrying our cross is a mindset. It's a mindset that I am crucified to the world. All my thinking changes. The problem that we're in came about when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which became the system of this world. This world is a world of opposites, good and bad, up and down, heads or tails, right? This is a world of opposites. Those opposites have their root in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Went into it more depth last time. And so what needed to be crucified was the way that we look at the whole world itself. Stop looking at the world through the eyes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The world, the very view of the world, how I find my value and my worth in the world changes because I am now crucified to the world. and to myself. Carrying my cross is always keeping in mind that I no longer have to serve the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I no longer am bound totally by cause and effect. I no longer have to find my meaning in doing a good job and getting rewarded. I am crucified to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's crucified to me. Now I find beauty in weakness. I find beauty in the world apart from doing or getting or earning or, you know, I start to find meaning because now that I'm crucified to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I'm alive to the tree of life. We are when we're born again in the spirit, right? But carrying my cross daily is a reminder that I have crucified the flesh. The way that I found meaning before I came to Christ has been crucified, and carrying my cross is a constant reminder that the spirit man that I am should be the man that I'm becoming, or woman that I'm becoming in the natural. That I look at life completely different. I used to serve myself, now I serve Christ. I used to serve the world, now I serve Christ. You know, it's my reasons for doing everything now are different because I'm bearing my cross. I'm a different person. I'm completely changed. But I'm not in the natural because I'm born in the spirit. But the natural me is the same old person I was before I came to know Christ. But as I carry my cross daily, I'm reminded over and over again that I'm dead to this world. I'm dead to being part of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know? It's a mindset, and it's something we grow in. And then it doesn't matter what the world throws at you because I'm crucified to it. You know, there's a very interesting verse that says, "Be of good cheer. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Well, what is la-di-da? What does that mean to me? You know what I mean? Yeah. Be of good cheer. You overcame the world. What about me? I'm here.
Yeah, but it means we have overcome the world before in Christ.
We have. And so, really, the mindset is, no matter what they throw at me, it doesn't matter. Even if they kill me, it doesn't matter. They free me.
Scriptures that even reflect on that. It's like, and even if you die, I'm like, really?
Yeah,
for
that
some reason,
sound so good.
It doesn't sound good, but it does say that. So.
It doesn't. It's better on the other side anyway. You know, But living a life crucified to the flesh, crucified to the laws of cause and effect, the law, even the law of God, I'm crucified to it between me and God. Walking through life that way starts to make me feel worthy. Because the only way I can walk crucified is knowing He is crucified. And I'm in Him. I become worthy because I start to see myself worthy because it's not cause and effect that's really my life. It's the blessings of God that are already mine that are in my life. You know, cause and effect is what keeps us from walking in the blessings. You know, we still do the things that we have to do at work and the things that we do to invest our money wisely and good stewardship. But when the motivation changes, it's not me doing it, it's Him doing it through me. That's walking crucified. Myself isn't doing anything. It's self-surrender. It's surrender of self we're after. I'm surrendering myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Anyway, it's a lifetime walk but any questions?
Well, I have one, but I hate to ask it. The second part of the verse, if you don't do this, you're not worthy of me, and we're all in the process of doing that, so it makes it sound like none of us are going to be worthy either. So I know that there's another, you know what I mean?
We're not. It's only through Him that we're worthy anyways.
It's like this little circle. It's like, okay, so even in that, you can get hung up even in that,
yeah.
Right?
You can.
And so
yeah.
You're not going to be worthy, and so you come back to it's Him. And
right.
That's how I would take it.
Yeah.
because just about as soon as I put a lot of energy into it, I fall flat on my face. It doesn't take me any time at all, and you come back to him anyway.
You know, we're worthy because we're in him who was crucified. So I'm crucified because I'm in him, right? If I'm in Christ, I've been credited with his crucifixion. So I already am crucified because I'm in Christ. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. They that are baptized into Christ have died in Christ. They who are Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. All is in Christ, right? But it's the faith, it's the reality that the spirit reality of me is a greater reality than what I feel, see, and touch in the natural. And it's receiving by grace that reality that we are crucified that lets us walk crucified. It's not an effort. It's a realization that that's who I really am. And as that realization becomes more real in my heart, it becomes more real in the natural. Along with healing and finances and all the other things that we're waiting to see manifest, you know.
Well, for me, how that comes down so that it's not just a theory and good words in a good book, but something that I'm able to apply and live, is to, every day in a lot of circumstances, just proclaim out loud, it's my choice to rest. It's my choice to trust. My feelings may be screaming and telling me all kinds of other things. That's not my choice. Those are just feelings, and they lie. And I just keep doing that, and I figure I'm going to get there. I mean,
right?
Yeah.
Well, you know, a lot of times it says this, to proclaim it, to say it. Joshua was supposed to say it all day and night, right? Joshua 1:8-9. You know, this word of the law will not depart out of your mouth, but you will meditate day and night. Thereby you will make yourself prosperous and have good success, right? So that's what you do.
Yeah.
It's not like I'm trying to earn it or make it mine. It's already mine. I'm just trying to have what's mine become mine in the natural. You know?
Because I do have this flesh that just doesn't go down without a fight, you know?
So. Well, the flesh wants to look at the world the way that it's always looked at it. It's not the things that it wants to indulge in. That's the main problem. The main problem is it wants to see the world that it's all the way it's always seen it. That's a big part of crucifying it. Is starting to agree with the Bible says that the world is like. You know, and proclaiming it is a way to make it happen in the natural. So what did Jesus' going to the cross reconcile? What does it say about our taking the cross? We've been kind of talking about that. Jesus reconciled us to God by the death of his Son, right? Take away our sin. And when we walk in his crucifixion, we walk with the reality that he made us worthy, that our sin doesn't separate us from him. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. You just need to know that every day and every minute that that's what's going on. You don't let yourself slip or forget.
Yeah, we tend to forget. We all do. What does it mean to follow Jesus?
Make a decision to separate ourselves from the world.
Yeah, and nothing I do now can separate me from him, right?
Right.
Following Jesus. It's kind of cool to remember that he's our life and living through us. Whatever I do, he's doing through me. So this last question is fraught with difficulty. What does it mean that in losing our life for Jesus, we find it? And how is this the opposite way from how the world works? Because Jesus said, he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it.
It's whose will you're following. Are you following your own will, or are you following the will of Jesus?
Yeah, that's good. The world says, you know, find all you can all you get, and sit on the can, right? So Jesus said, lose all that you can, that you can have it all with me, right? And so it gets down to idols, right? What is more important to us, Jesus or something else? Whatever is more important than Jesus is really an idol. And we have them. No, we have idols. But letting go of our life means that we keep our life. It's only the things we let go of that we keep in the next world. So, Dan, you want to? Okay.
Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and testing him asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it is fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed.
Can we do the next couple of paragraphs?
Yep. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
So Jesus warned his disciples of the doctrine of the Pharisees. What do you think he meant by that? Why did he use leaven as a symbol here? What do you think? Because we're talking about, he starts off talking about, in chapter 10, he's talking about, we're being worthy, giving up your life, you know, sacrificing your life. And then the Pharisees are asking him to show them a sign, right? They're asking for a sign. He said a wicked generation seeks after a sign. He just fed 7,000 men plus women and children and 4,000 men and women and children, and they're asking for another sign. It's interesting, isn't it? You know? Wasn't that a big enough sign? I mean, you know. So he's talking about something about their doctrine. Like, what in it makes us want to see a sign?
Well, the Pharisees' doctrine convoluted the teachings of God with the teachings of man. And so probably because of the teachings of man, they wanted Jesus to measure up or to meet their standard.
Yeah, or proof, right?
Proof, yeah.
And so, prove it. And when Jesus was in, they're doing the same thing the devil did in the wilderness, right? When he was tempting Jesus. You know, if you be the Son of God, prove it. Turn these stones to bread. You know, there's a movie where Herod was asking Jesus to prove that he was Jesus, and he said, can you walk across my swimming pool? You know, in the movie, you know. We're supposed to believe things on faith, right? But they'd already seen him turn bread and fish to feed thousands of people. There's something in us that wants God to prove he's God. Over and over again.
Yeah. It's not even like that he does, for me, it's not like he hasn't done that enough that I can reflect on that all my life. It's been so powerful. But there is something in you. You just want it to continue to happen. And just, you know, yeah. I'm always warning against, at least I am. I'm always warning against that.
Yeah.
I think if you look at modern society, a lot of people view faith in God as being anti-intellectual. And
it's true.
A lot of people who consider themselves to be intellectuals will purposely be atheist or whatever they don't want to hear, because it's a sign of weakness, or that they're stupid. I see a lot of people fall into that and they won't even listen. And the idea of just believing something on faith is, especially in our culture, is just...
We've become very much like the people in the Apostle Paul's day, in Jesus' day. We've become very, very much believing in gods. And
yeah.
Thor is a popular movie now, and we were watching a movie with our grandkids, and it was all the Greek gods. These kids were sons of Poseidon and Zeus, and I'm like, have we gone that far back? Have we become that pagan? You know, yes. We have, and the cool thing is, if you take what God says on faith, then there'll be signs following. It's like we follow Christ, we believe what he says, and then the signs follow us. We don't follow signs, we follow Christ. If we follow Christ, signs follow us, right? If we follow signs, nothing happens. If we're looking for signs, nothing happens. If we're following Christ, signs can follow us if we really believe what he's saying. And if a scientist really embraces the fact that science really has proven that there has to be a God. I mean, a lot of advanced science proves that there's got to be a God. I mean, they get to the point where it doesn't go any farther. There's got to be someone starting everything, you know. And I was just reminded of a story when you were talking, Gina, about science and how people look at people who believe in God as not being intelligent. That when they were building the Hoover Dam, there's a book that I have called Miracles or something, and it's or Caught Up into Heaven, or Caught Up into Paradise. Anyways, by Dr. Eby. He died and he was caught up into paradise on a near-death experience, completely bled out, and he came back to life on the autopsy table. True story, you know. Anyway, he was up in heaven, and so he writes a book when he gets back. But he wrote two books. One book's called "Didn't You Read My Book?" Because every time he asked Jesus a question about, you know, why is everything glowing in heaven, and he said, "Well, didn't you read my book?" Because it was in the Bible, and so he called it "Didn't You Read My Book?" But he wrote another book called about all the life, all the miracles that happened in his life from being a little kid. And he remembers being at the breakfast table. His dad was a top engineer for Westinghouse. And his job was to create, they had built the Hoover Dam, and they had generators in there, the largest generators ever made by man in this dam. The voltage coming out of those generators was beyond anything that man had ever created. And they had all the wires and all the high-tension towers going to the dam. They had the generators installed, but they couldn't get the electricity from the generator into the wire because they didn't have an insulator that could handle the voltage. There was no substance invented by man, and his engineering team at Westinghouse was supposed to make the insulator. So actually, President Hoover called him at Westinghouse. The President of the United States is pretty big. We got this giant white elephant. We built this huge dam, cost $1 gazillion to build, right? And then it's all ready to go, but we can't get the electricity out of the dam. It's too powerful. And so the guy does exactly the opposite of what we would do. If we went back to our engineering team, we would say, okay, you got to work hard, or we got to figure this out. You know, we got to get this done.
Nobody goes home until.
And they had like a month to get this done. And so he goes in, he calls the engineering team together, and he said, I want everyone to take 3 weeks off and report back to me when you get back. Clear your mind, you know, let the juices flow, you know. And so they all go home. So he's home, and he's praying. Upstairs he's praying, and Jesus speaks to him. and says, look up where I turned water to wine. And so he looked up in the Bible, water to wine, it was pottery. Ancient Middle Eastern pottery is what Jesus used to turn water to wine. The power to turn water to wine must have been amazing, right? To move the atoms into the water to turn it into wine. And so he goes, and when everybody gets back together 3 weeks later, he asked everybody where they'd been. One guy had been in the pyramids. And he said, well, did you pick up anything while you were there? And he said, yeah, I palmed a piece of pottery that was in the pyramid. He said, well, can you bring it to the lab? And by the way, cut it in the shape of an insulator. And they did, and it worked perfectly. So it was an inspiration from God himself directly to the head of engineering. And he also had a guy directed to get the pottery that did a chemical analysis on it, and made the insulators. But it was, there's God entering into science, right?
Yeah.
You know, and there's so many stories like that, you know?
Do you know the name of the book?
Caught Up into Paradise by Dr. E.B.
Caught Up?
Caught Up. I mean, Thomas Edison tells a story. He was dreaming. He saw the phonograph. He saw it completely made. You know, I mean, when he made the light bulb, he had to try it 10,000 times, right, to get it right. But when he saw the phonograph, he saw it. God showed him, just boom, there it is. He drew it out. It worked perfectly the first time they tried it. Sometimes that happens, you know.
You know, what's really remarkable is people that give God the credit for what they do. And people in this world they don't like to do that. They want to take all the credit for themselves. That's a big sin.
It is. And your creativity dries up because you're not being inspired by God. I mean, the Wright brothers, they started out making gliders, right? So they could work out the aerodynamics. They're the first people to make a wind tunnel. The Wright brothers made a wind tunnel. I mean, their calculations for aerodynamics we use still today. But they couldn't figure out how to get the glider to fly straight. They just couldn't get it to fly straight. They couldn't figure it out. And so one of the Wright brothers was praying, and he just saw the rudder. You know, it was just perfectly, they built it, put it in flight, it flew perfectly. It was a gift from God on how to make the plane fly straight. You know, so there's a lot of stories like that, you know. So anyway, so the doctrine of the Pharisees is a block for us because we have to have things proven before we believe. If I'm sick or if I'm impoverished, that doesn't change the fact that the Word of God says that God, by his stripes I was healed and by his blessing I prosper, right? Just because I don't see it in my life doesn't mean the Word of God's not true. So if I'm going to be a Pharisee, I'm going to want the Word of God to prove itself before I believe it. But if I do it the way that I should do it, is no matter what I see in my life, how poorly I measure up to the things I should have, or should be, right? No matter where I am on that scale, the Word of God's still true. Whether I see it in my life, you know, I want you to know that if I drop dead from a heart attack or from something else, I still believe that I'm supposed to live a long life and put my head on my pillow and give up the ghost. If I fall short of that, right, it doesn't mean the Word of God is not true. You know, if I need some medicinal help because I'm not where I could be, it doesn't change the fact that by his stripes I was healed. I'm not going to say the word's not true, right? I'm going to say that I just don't get it yet. But I'm working in that direction, right? I only know one person ever walked on water. Jesus Christ. Well, that's not true. That's not true. I've heard of other people. Peter walked on water, that's true. And what's the guy's name?
Did it take very long to think it was a big deal?
Yeah,
He did walk on water, he did. And there was...
It didn't have to be very long.
I'd rather do like Moses anyway and walk on dry land.
Yeah. Got somewhere.
Well, that's better.
So anyway, the right posture is, I don't know everything Jesus knew, right? I don't have it worked out the way he did. I don't have it worked out the way Paul or John did. But I'm trying to emulate them, right? And so I'm in process. But what the word says is true. And one day I'll have it all. And none of this will matter. So I just try to keep that posture that the word is true. And it doesn't have to prove itself. I believe it. And if I believe it, it proves itself. And it has for years. But leaven is used. What does leaven do to a loaf of bread?
Makes it grow.
It makes it. Fills the whole thing, doesn't it? So these religious mentalities that are symbolized by the Pharisees, the religious mindset, you got to prove this, or it can't be true, or you got to do these things, or whatever, you know, religious mindset, it fills the whole church, fills the whole body.
Traditions of men.
And so it's leaven because it just makes the whole thing not work, you know.
It fills it with hot air is what it does.
It is hot air.
It's just a bunch of hot air. Right?
Yes.
Now, there is a leaven of the kingdom, and so that fills it with the air of the Spirit. So you're supposed to have the leaven of Christ. So what did Jesus mean by the sign of Jonah, and what does that mean for us? What happened to Jonah?
He got swallowed by
a fish. He got swallowed by a big fish.
Right.
For 3 days.
So he didn't like Christ. He's kind of an analogy of Christ.
More in the village, they changed the ways, and then.
Right. 3 days. Yeah. So it's a symbolic of Jesus dying and rising again, right? Jonah didn't walk on water, he sunk. He sunk in the water, but he was swallowed by a fish. He was probably dead. I mean, I don't know, but in the belly of a big fish. He was probably worked on by various digestive juices.
There's a Newsboy song. I don't know if you remember that one, but it's funny. It really gets into detail about that one.
So he was probably a mess. But hard to digest. Because it says a fish vomited him up on me. But anyway, God raised him anyway, so he was alive. So Jesus died, rose from the dead. That's the symbol that he's pointing to. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the symbol of symbols. It's the sign of signs that God has declared Jesus Christ God himself by the resurrection of He not only rose from the dead, he never died again. You know? Lazarus rose from the dead, but he died again. Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead and never died again. Muhammad died. Buddha died. Jesus died but rose again, never to die again. Jesus is alive.
And so then why is he calling them wicked? And this is why, I understand it up to the point where you said, which I feel like I always have, but I didn't ever understand why he says they're a wicked and adulterous generation. Because, I mean, that was a sign, and he was a sign, I mean, what he did, and that's where we put all our faith, is in what he did. And so I don't get his disappointment. I always feel like I miss something when I read.
They were asking Jesus to prove that he was the Messiah. They weren't looking forward to the resurrection. And so it has nothing to do with the resurrection. He was telling them that the only sign you will see will be the resurrection from the dead. But they weren't going to see a sign because that's... To demand a sign of God to prove that he's God is wicked and adulterous because we're mixing things up. Like an adulterated understanding of things. And you know, the thing created doesn't ask the creator for a sign. But if you follow the creator, you'll see plenty of signs. Well, it's funny. We just can't have them backwards.
That's kind of funny. I've always thought of, but Jonah, I've always just thought of Pinocchio, you know, when they're in the whale.
Yeah.
And my mind just never processed the fact that he died. I mean, that he was in the whale for 3 days and he probably died. So that's,
yeah.
But, I mean, you know, reading that passage, you know, thinking of Jonah, I don't think he died and then was resurrected. So it's funny that you pointed out that way.
Well, I don't see how he could have lived in the fish or the whale's
just
belly. Yeah. it was not a fun experience.
No, I'm with you. I don't know.
I like a cartoon. That's what I think about. Just how does that feel really true? I mean, I believe it, but I process it exactly like you did. So.
Well, he was like Lazarus in the tomb for 4 days,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He stinketh by now.
Yeah.
And he really stinketh. So.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees," to the disciples, and they're like clueless, because they think he's talking about bread.
Like us.
Like we didn't bring bread. Yeah. And he's like, "What do you mean? I can make bread anytime I want." You know, like,
yeah.
Right?
Well,
you already saw the sign, you know. And
so,
and elsewhere Jesus talked about, you came to me not because you saw the miracle of loaves and fishes, but because you were filled with bread. And it's an interesting distinction there, right? It's like, do you see what's happening? How something beyond just normal, natural means is happening, showing that God is here, that the kingdom of God is here? Or do you just want a meal? Are you looking to satisfy just the basic desires? A lot of what Jesus was trying to get across was the kingdom is available, the kingdom was here. And one of the big things about the loaves and the fishes is that there's a kingdom mentality, an increase of the natural realm when we involve God. You know, there's a multiplication of things in this world when we involve God. Well, Sheila, you want to, or Pam, are you?
Yeah,
right?
I did. It's
where, what, Matthew 16:13-20?
Yes.
When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Wow.
Great evangelistic statement there. Don't tell anyone.
No.
You know, Jesus did it. It seems like everything's opposite from what
mm-hmm.
the world. He really crucified that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So why did Jesus call Simon Peter, son of Jonah, Bar Jonah, son of Jonah, when he said that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Why do you think? Because we were just talking about Jonah, right? Which is a sign of Jesus as the Messiah, his resurrection. And then he called Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, called him Peter. You are now Peter. So he called him the son of Jonah, and he called him Peter. Why?
Like you changed, right?
Yeah. Massive change. You know, he went from Simon, whose name means listen, to Peter, whose name means rock. So he became a piece of the rock, right? Jesus. Son of Jonah. So his father sometimes called John or Jonah. But he's making a very interesting correlation between Jonah, you know, rise, you know, 3 days in the belly, the resurrection of Christ, and what Peter just said, son of Jonah. It's like he was rising from the dead. Peter heard God talk, because he said, blessed are you, Simon bar Jonah. You come up out of the belly of the fish that all people are in, and you're hearing from God, and you just got the piece of the rock. So what does that mean for us? Whenever we realize that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, we come out of the belly of the earth where we spent most of our life, and we become alive. We have resurrection life, right? So he says, I'm going to call you Peter because now you got a piece of the rock. You know? And that's what happens to whenever we're born again. We actually come to life. We come out of the belly of the fish. We come out of, you know, the fallen nature that we were in, and we are on the seashore now hearing God. We get a piece of the rock, Jesus Christ. You know, it's cool stuff, right? So here he, what made Peter worthy to receive this revelation? He just got it from God. It's available to everyone. He just had to be open to it, right? And every human being can have that gift of hearing God say, Jesus is the risen Lord, and you can hear and be alive, right? And what makes us worthy? The fact that we're human beings and we need a Savior. You know? Worthiness is a gift we just have to receive. So what is the rock that Jesus builds his church on?
The truth of that revelation.
The truth of that revelation. It's not Peter. Peter had a piece of the revelation. It's the revelation that Jesus is the Christ. And we each become like Peter. We get a piece of the rock. But the rock is the revelation that Jesus is God coming to flesh. That's what he builds his church on. You know? The revelation, not Peter, the revelation Peter got. So here we come to the difficult. So what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And where and what do we bind and loose? If you go and study this out, right? If you go, the scriptures we're talking about here, that Jesus is talking about, the things that Jesus said, we must be worthy. You know, if you love your parents more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you don't take your cross, if you don't deny yourself and follow me, you're not worthy of me. Those are in all of the Gospels, and there's other references elsewhere, and it's even twice in Matthew. And so it's important, right? So is binding and loosing. But people put things in there that aren't there. But if you read the various places where it talks about whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, in context, it's generally talking about things having to do with forgiveness or bitterness, things that I hold on to. If in one of the references, I think it's in Luke, where right after Jesus says this about, you know, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth, Peter asks about, well, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? You know? It's like 7 times 70? Or 7 times 7, I guess he said, Peter said, right? And it's like he thought that was a lot. You know, like, if I have to forgive him 49 times, that's a lot, right? Jesus says 70 times 70, right? So, and we're here on earth as God's, you know, ambassadors, God's representatives on earth. And so we pray for people and help them become loosed. And they become, they're loosed here, it's loosed in heaven. We forgive people, and we're forgiven here, and it's not held in heaven. It's like whatever we let go of, it's let go in heaven, in earth. The kingdom of heaven and earth are now connected. When we become free in an area, we're completely free. You know? And we're not, if I forgive someone, I'm not setting them free. You know, it's like I'm just releasing myself, you know, from that burden, and spiritually. I'm just releasing myself. I'm blocking my receiving from God by things I'm not loosing.
He's the one that's supposed to do the judging anyway. Right?
That's
the one that's supposed to do the judging anyway. And so it frees God up to know, to do whatever he knows is best anyway, because he's the one that really knows.
He works everything out.
Yeah. I always think of that as when we pray and we bind the devil. Cast them out. That's how I think about that.
Yeah, and it doesn't have anything about the devil in any of the scriptures. If you read a chapter before and a chapter after, you're not going to find stuff about the devil. You find stuff about forgiveness.
Okay.
And so it's just, go ahead.
I was just going to say, because I think about it too, and I used to, I've heard people pray that way and stuff, but I got to thinking, why would we want to bind the devil? We want to loose the devil. We want to get rid of the devil. We don't want to binding this, pulling it to us, not right.
See, I think about wrapping it up and tossing it away.
Me too. I do too. Yeah. And so you're getting rid of it. You're declaring God's power over his. You're right.
That's really Satan, though. He has no power over you. I mean, if you're really a believer, and by the time he's talking in here, right?
The only power he has over us is what we've given to him, through ignorance or through opening the door to him. You know, he doesn't. It's just what he usurps from us.
He tries.
And he knows people that could create damage to his kingdom, so they're going to get resisted more. Sometimes we feel like we're not receiving because we're doing something wrong, but we're being fought because when it breaks through, it's going to create, I think of that with the Survey Institute, because we're all givers. It starts really exploding financially. It's going to hurt his kingdom. So that company's, I've never seen so many appointments broken because people get sick. You know, with this company, it's like, you know, because if he can't get us, he's going to get the prospect, right? So it's not in there. Binding and loosening of the devil is not there. And we do what Jesus did. So when Jesus saw a devil, he said, get out. People send the devil places. That's not in the Bible. People pull down strongholds over places. That's not in the Bible. The strongholds are in our mind. We cast down our own mental strongholds by letting go of unforgiveness, you know, by loosing unforgiveness, you know. And so, and holding on to grace. I bind grace. I hold on to the love of God. I hold on to my sonship and my inheritance, you know, because it's mine. I bind that and I loose unforgiveness and bitterness and anger and hurt, right? And that's what's in context when we read these things, you know? And so there's a lot. And we also, we've been given authority over the devil in the natural world. And so our authority, we have authority over him. And anything made of the earth, anything in the sky above the earth, we have authority. Because that's where Jesus, when he created us, the Creator God who became Jesus, gave us authority. And when Jesus got back the authority, he gave us that authority. But he didn't give us authority to, like, bind him over Israel. Or, you know, sometimes if we stroll into areas where we don't really have defined authority, we could be hurting ourselves by exercising authority we really don't have. So when we find we look at the way Jesus handled authority over the devil, and we do what Jesus did, and then it works, right? So people go up in airplanes and they command the devil to get down from somewhere. There's just been a lot of misuse, and so we're supposed to be talking about worthiness, but you know it ends up. But Jesus, when he saw a devil and a demonized boy, he just told it, "Get out, get out." He cast, and if the devil's talking to him, he said, "Get behind me. I'm not going to listen to you." Right? And he used the word on them, but he also told them to get out. When he saw a fever, he told it to leave. When he saw a storm that had a demonic origin, he told the storm to stop. So he told these things that were in the natural world just to get out. That's what he did. And so that's what we do, you know. So anyway, binding and loosening has become a big...
It's beneficial because I've had massive teachings on all kinds of stuff where you take that part of Scripture and, you listen to a whole seminar.
Yeah, and it's not in the Bible. I mean, binding and loosening is in the Bible, but there's no devil reference that I can find. If you find one, let me know. But I looked just to, check it out to be sure. It's not there. But there's a lot of misuse of that. So the keys to the kingdom of heaven is basically a key opens a door, right? And so when Jesus took back authority in this world, he gave that authority to us. And so he didn't give it to us because we were worthy in ourselves, but he made us worthy through his free gift of worth. And then he gave us keys. He gave us keys of authority in the earth. And so we can ask for God to open doors and we can exercise authority.
So what were the keys of the kingdom of heaven?
The keys to the kingdom of heaven are what Jesus gave to Peter, right? He said, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So he gave us authority to loose things that we hadn't been able to loose in the past because we have the strength and ability of heaven. And so I can forgive the unforgivable. Without the strength of Jesus Christ, there are certain things, it's different for every human being, right? To break free of a bondage, to forgive someone who's hurt us really badly, to forgive someone who's abused you as a child. I mean, that's a difficult, it's a humanly impossible thing to do. It takes the ability of heaven. But when those things are cleared out of the way, the blessings of heaven take their place. And so it becomes loosed on earth, it's loosed in heaven. The replacement comes in. And so I've heard people say, I was abused as a child, God gave me the ability to release it, to loose it, and I felt the Holy Spirit come in. It was almost like liquid light filling the crevices of my heart. It was like something was loosed in heaven and it just filled me with, and I've never been the same. Those kinds of things. So. Well, who's next?
So Matthew 16:21-28. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, it shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, and you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.
For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standings here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
That's an interesting statement, you know. I say to you that there's some standing here who will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You know. And if you read the next chapter, it says 6 days later, Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with two messengers, Moses and Elijah. And the presence of God was there, the glory of God. And so he saw a measure of his kingdom right after that, 6 to 8 days later. So that kingdom is available to us. The presence of God we can walk in. And we can hear from God's word, Elijah, and God's word, Moses. We can hear that living word of God talk to us just as it talked to Jesus. That's living in the kingdom. The word of God of being alive and speaking to us, the way Moses and Elijah were speaking to Jesus. Not like Moses and Elijah standing here speaking to us, but the prophets from the Old Testament, symbolized by Elijah, and the other writings, symbolized by Moses, speaking to us right from the Bible. Like it's alive, you know. And that's to be in the kingdom, you know. So, and we're worthy of that because Jesus made us worthy. So Jesus told his disciples that he was going to lose his life so that he could be raised from the dead. What did Jesus have to correct in Peter's thinking?
It's thinking in a worldly way instead of a spiritual way.
Yeah.
He was thinking that Jesus wouldn't let it happen to himself. Because he wouldn't have let it happen to him. So.
Yeah.
That's very important.
Yeah. Because he was looking at his human life as more important than the spiritual life, right? Peter was thinking about this world only. You know, it's interesting how he had this tremendous revelation, right, of the Messiah. And just a little while later, Jesus calls him Satan, you know, because Satan was speaking through him. You know? Peter had just received a profound revelation about Jesus. How then could he be so mindful of the wrong things? What does this tell us? We could be just as I resemble that. We have a profound revelation of God, but a lot of times we don't think like that, do we? Because our minds are filled with the wrong things. So does what we are mindful of affect what we bind or loose on earth? It does. Therefore determining how we receive our heavenly blessing. The world tells us that we're not worth it. Our family tells us they're not worth it because they're afraid we would become more worth it than they are. It's the people we know, our own family, their own insecurities make them want to tell us about our failings or our frailty or how we don't measure up. And that's not what the Bible says. It says, no matter how I look, no matter what's happening in my life, I'm of a profound value to God. I am worth it because God says I am. And I have to keep reminding myself of that because the world tells me the opposite. So what do I do to enter his rest? I labor to enter his rest because I have to labor at reminding myself that Jesus loves me, that he's made me worthy, and I'm worth it to him. Therefore, I'm worth it. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be in shame. I'm worth it. I've risen from the dead. I'm worth it. So we are worthy of love and meaning in our life because God says we are. And that's every human being. Not everybody's bought into it or realized it, accepted it.